begin in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we rejoice at the great honor to be able to come together as your people with that name, your people. To be able to worship you, to be built up in Christ, and to at the same time give you glory and honor. And the very notion of being able to serve you, Lord, what a blessing to be priests and kings in this kingdom, even as we serve our great high priest and king, Jesus Christ. And so bless us, Lord, as we think of this new section today under the topic of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coasting into the final sections here in our worship service that our worship series that we've been going through. We are under the part in chapter 2, under the part from the people to God, and we're on item 3, which is public confession of faith. And we got one more after that, the giving of offerings, and then we'll be moving on to a new series. So, let's dig in. Let's go ahead and read 3A. Who would read 3A for me? Jeff.
Individual believers are to publicly profess their faith in Christ before God and His people in order formally to pledge their commitment to serve Christ and to be welcomed into all the privileges of full communion with God's people.
It's such a small little chapter or section here. I'm going to have us read the point B as well, and then I'm going to talk about it all. So, Lita, why don't you read 3B?
Okay. It is also fitting that the congregation, as one body, confess its common faith using creeds that are true to the Word of God, such as the Apostles' Creed or the
Nicene
Creed.
All right, good. So, number of different aspects I want to touch on here in terms of confession of faith. And of course, you know, hopefully you're understanding what we're talking about here in terms of what we do in our service. But this includes not only, you know, in the start of our service early on, we ask, you know, saints of God, what do you believe? And we give a confession there. That's one aspect. That's part covered more on point B here. But then also the individual aspect where at times, for example, we do public profession of faith, that sort of thing, often associated with baptism. So that are examples of these situations. And so let's start at 3A. And if you notice there, individual is the first word. And individual believers. This has in mind the first one, not what we do as a whole group, though. To clarify, it's what we do, what an individual does within the congregation, within the corporate. So this isn't obviously dealing with what an individual might do in their own prayer closet at home or amongst friends in a small group. This is about what that individual might do in the context of public worship. And it says individual believers are to publicly profess their faith in Christ before God and His people in order to formally pledge their commitment to serve Christ and to be welcomed in all the privileges of full communion with God's people. So we see at least two main examples of that. Two variations of that. What are the two variations? I maybe even already said them if you've been listening carefully here. What are the two main variations where an individual has opportunity in our circumstances to formally pledge their commitment to serve Christ and be welcomed in the privileges of full communion with God's people?
When they become a member.
Okay, good.
Or profess their faith.
Or profess their faith. Okay, good. So those are two things. There's a similarity, but I do want to make a distinction. I think it's important to make a distinction. So a new convert, right? When someone first becomes a Christian, what do? They get baptized. And we believe it's fitting and appropriate that in the baptism, they also make a public profession of their faith. And they're doing that in a formal, solemn way. And, you know, we have the five OPC membership questions that are used to facilitate that. And, of course, those questions in and of themselves are not sacrosanct. You know, it's not that those are the only exact questions that can be used. Questions and sorts of similar sorts of vows have been used down through the ages. In fact, the OPC modified those questions since I've been in the OPC. They originally had four questions, and they added a fifth. The fifth one was actually the second one they added. They kind of expanded one of the questions into two questions. But the point on that expansion was to bring out more clearly the doctrine of the Trinity, which they thought was not clearly stated in there. And so, you know, these are very practical. Obviously, it helps us very distinguish when someone's brought into the church what it is they actually are being a part of. So, but to what Tyler was saying is, we do that obviously at a conversion, right? When someone's baptized, and in a similar way, when someone transfers from another denomination, especially when maybe the denomination may have some differences of views. But either way, when someone's coming from a different denomination, we have them reaffirm those questions as they come into this particular body. But Tyler also mentioned the notion of children who grow up in the church and make their first public profession of faith. And sometimes we use the language of confirmation, and sometimes maybe one way that can get described as well. But the idea is that our young kids, when they're born in the church, what do we do when they're first born to them? Baptize them, that's right. And they are not outsiders, they are insiders. And the technical way we distinguish between these two things, within the church, how we have baptized kids who later on grow up to be able to, credibly make their own profession of faith. We have two different types of ways of talking of membership. We have communicant membership and non-communicant membership. A communicant member is someone who's able to make that credible profession of faith. And the non-communicant one is one who's not yet been able to do that. They haven't grown up old enough to really fully understand what it is our faith's all about. But we don't treat them as outsiders, and I think that's an important distinction. We, just like under the Old Covenant, the children of those who were in the covenant were a part of the covenant from their birth. That's why they got circumcised on the eighth day. They weren't outsiders. You know, it wasn't like King David was treated as a Gentile until he grew up old enough to get a bar mitzvah. No, he was a son of Israel all along, right? And the same has been the practice within the New Covenant Church, that the children of believers are brought in baptism and are part of the covenant community. But they, what do you need to do if you're part of the covenant community? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come and worship Him, right? And so those little folks are doing that more and more. And at some point, they're not only able to parrot what's being said, parrot it back, but it's really become a lively confession of their heart that they understand and convey deeply. For some, that comes in a rather dramatic turning point where they finally went from not getting it to getting it. Others, and this is frankly the more exciting in my judgment, they gradually learned it more and more, and it's gradually become more and more who they are. At any rate, when they make that public profession of faith in conjunction with an exam from the leaders, the real benefit becomes for them is that we're opening them to be able to take of the Lord's Supper. And that's a big difference in the standing. And the reason why we have that whole process of making them make their public profession of faith is because of when I administer the Lord's Supper, what do I usually read from? I usually read from that warning about eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And what does it say you need to do so that you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself?
Abstain.
So you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. You could abstain, that's true. What would be a way you could eat and drink but without eating and drinking judgment upon yourself?
Examine yourself
to see that you're in the faith. And so we take that warning very seriously. It says some people are getting sick and dying because they weren't doing that. And so we understand that means no one should partake the table unless they're capable to do that examination. And that's what we're looking for our young people. And that's why there's not a magic number that says they're 12 or 13 or whatever, that then they can do it, right? We want to know that they have matured to a point that they can do that examination. And so when they get to that point where it becomes clear that they can, they get interviewed by the elders, and the elders believe they're at that point, then we have them make that public profession of faith. Now, I would mention, as an historical note, I think it's helpful to be reminded of this, that practice of when the covenant children were admitted to the table, that they do the public portion of it in the service, that's a somewhat new practice, actually. I don't know if you guys know this. Like in the late 1800s, that's when that started. Prior to that, in Presbyterian churches, they would just have the interview with the session, and the session would admit them. And at some point, it was decided that there was a value and a fittingness to have them make that public profession of faith. Now, the concern was, if you have them make the public profession of faith, could there be confusion among the members that somehow they were outsiders and now are finally members? And that's the point we're trying to clarify. They've always been members. If they've been baptized, when they're baptized in church, they're formally brought in as little kids, as infants. They're members, but now they're able to partake of the table. So it is important that we make the distinction. And that was one of the concerns when they started having them come and do the public profession in front of everybody, is to make sure that they didn't lose that distinction. Tyler?
Do you have details on who they is, the name changes?
The Presbyterian Church at the time. So
Which Presbyterian Church?
So this would be before all the splits.
So the PCUSA?
Well, I don't think they were. I'm sorry, my history hat is left at home right now. Were they the PCUSA or the PCUS? I don't know, but it wasn't split when they were having these discussions. So since then, right, there's been all these splits and reunions and stuff. So this kind of predates all that. The American Presbyterian Church. This was a debate within the American Presbyterian Church. So that's what I'm trying to say. And I don't have all the historical details, just because I figured this wasn't the the part for it. But I did find it interesting when I was doing some research on this to see that was the case. Yeah. And I thought it's helpful by way of saying that, for reasons I'll mention in a moment, I think it's very fitting to have the kids, you know, make their public profession publicly in that regard. It hasn't always been understood as a necessity, and I think that's helpful to remind us for it's a fitting thing to do, but not necessarily an inherent requirement. What is important is these baptized children get to a point where they affirm in their own understanding their faith, and at that point are able to partake of the supper when they previously weren't. So, Good. So if you are really interested in the history, though, further,
yes.
See me afterward. When I say afterward, like, send me an email or something, because you're good with email, and I'll try to send you some links that I had looked at that give some of the history on that, too. It's kind of interesting to see some of the discussions on whether it was a good or a bad thing to start having this for the public profession of non-communicant members when they become communicant members. So... okay, good. So let's think just a little bit about this notion of making public confession. And certainly there's a few different aspects that we can think of in terms of why it's fitting and appropriate to do public confession of faith. And the first set of verses I want us to look at, think about it from the most general notion, that generally speaking, the idea of making confession of our faith. Now, this isn't necessarily, for these first views, it isn't necessarily within the context of worship or not. But just in general, this is something Christians are supposed to do. Let's look first at Matthew 10:32. Mrs. Viss, why don't you read Matthew 10:32?
Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven.
All right, good. So, you know, just a very simple verse, probably one you're very familiar with. The notion of the value of publicly acknowledging, you know, and the opposite, of course, is to hide the fact that you're a Christian or to even deny that you're a Christian. Think of Peter, right? He denied Jesus three times. That was the opposite of what he was supposed to be doing. Flip over to Romans 10:9. If you are familiar with the Romans Road presentation of the gospel, this is one of the verses used in the Romans Road presentation. Romans 10:9. Lita, why don't you read that?
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
All right, good. So here, of course, when you're going through Romans Road, this is usually the one you end at, you know, and kind of calling people to make that confession of Christ. But I do like here how it points out that it's not only the outward action, right? I mean, this is true religion and worship in general, right? If you go through the motions, but your heart isn't there, then it's vanity. And so here it's not just with your mouth, but it's also with your heart and a real faith. Hebrews 10:23. Again, these are just sort of general verses of the notion of the value of confession of faith, for starters here. Hebrews 10:23. Why don't, Sarah Miller, why don't you read that?
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
That's right. So some translations say confession of our hope. Others say confession of our faith. But we get the idea. This is something that also comes from the heart that we need to hold fast to. This notion of the confession of our hope and faith. So these are just a few verses for starters to think about the value of acknowledging, confessing your faith before the world. But let's look at some more specific verses with regard to the corporate assembly. Let's look at Psalm 22:22. What's interesting, so there's these references I'm going to show you here coming up here are from the Psalms. And it's interesting, under this first point, as we're talking about individuals, and I don't mean to overstate this case because I don't want to be misunderstood, but you know, a lot of reference in the Psalms about, like, in the plural, what we do or what men do in the corporate assembly. Here we got a few references of what I do. It's kind of an interesting thought here. Psalm 22:22. Renee, why don't you read that one?
I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.
Of course, this is one that this whole psalm particularly is very much messianic and looking to something Christ does. Though certainly we all should declare the name of the Lord in the assembly of the brethren, of the believers. Keeping on that same line, we can even see just a few verses down at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And again, just sort of the notion of active worship within the context of the assembly, even paying of vows and praise, all along the same sorts of lines. Let's flip over to Psalm 111:1. I have too many ones there. Psalm 111:1. Christina, why don't you read 111:1?
Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation.
Good. And again, you know, here it's the word praise, but in general, this notion of I doing something in the assembly of the upright and in congregation. So just rip a references in here. Here's an interesting one. Flip over to 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Marla, why don't you read that for us?
Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Here's certainly a confession of faith statement here. It's not entirely certain when this is referenced. Some even have gone as far to think that this is a reference to actually Christian persecution, that he made confession in front of witnesses in a hostile sense. But I'm not as convinced on that. I think it seems more naturally be taken in the context of assembly. Some have wondered, is this at his baptism or even at ordination? But either way, this notion of making a confession in the presence of many witnesses, it's that formal component that we see. And so I'm going to look at some more along this idea of reception in a moment, but just to kind of, again, summarize the notion of making declaration and confession in the context of assembly. Is an important aspect of this as well. So, okay, good. Let's look at Acts 8:14-17. This one is not specifically using the language of confession. This is let me back up as we look at Acts 8:14-17. We're thinking about different aspects of how and why we do a public confession, and we're thinking of different vantage points of it. We've kind of mentioned the notion in general of making a public confession, beginning to see the idea of doing it in a corporate assembly sort of context. And one of the aspects of public confession, as this point 3a is tying in, is the notion of within the context of a formal reception into the church. As it mentions here, this notion of being received formally into the church. And we see some passages that deal with the sort of formal reception into the church. So, Diego, why don't you read Acts 8:14-17.
Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, after the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
And I'm going to have us, while we're in Acts, look at one other similar one, and then we'll talk about both Acts 19:6. So flip a few pages over there, Acts 19:6. I'll read it here. It says, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so here's this idea here. You know, when you think of like evangelical, you know, various churches, some have a higher view of the notion of church membership. Some have a lesser view of the value of church membership. And these are some of the passages that we would try to begin to point to. And the OPC has a nice little, I guess it's in the back right now, a nice little booklet on church membership that expands on these references a lot more. So if you're really looking for more details along these sorts of lines, let me know. I can get you a copy of that little booklet. But the idea being of receiving people into the number in a formal way. And of course, even here, we see when new people groups were being brought into the church. I say new people groups, right? It started as Israelite Christians, and then Samaritan Christians, as they are brought into the church for the first time, they are received, but yet they don't have the same falling of the Holy Spirit, and so they call for the apostles, and by them on that initial occasion of receiving the Samaritans, when they formally lay hands on them in that situation, the Holy Spirit comes upon them to sort of give God's stamp of approval. Yeah, the gospel includes Samaritan converts, and we see that with the same thing later on in Acts with Cornelius, a Gentile. The same kind of thing is required again. It's the Holy Spirit showing this stamp on Gentiles coming into the faith. So we see some of those things, but what underlies all of them is the notion of a reception of people into the church, so that there was a community of believers, those who were in and those who weren't. And baptism, of course, being that ordinary way when we receive people that they are brought into the church. And so that's why it can talk in Acts earlier about people being added to the number. And maybe kept a count. How many people were being added to the number? And certain benefits, right? Then there was a list of the widows in Acts who needed care. Those are part of the way they cared for their number. And so this is all part of what we're talking about here, this notion of receiving and recognizing people into the church. A closely connected idea here is this scripture with regard to the keys of the kingdom. Why don't we flip over to Matthew 16:19. Matthew 16:19. Judy, why don't you read that for us?
And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Of course, this is one of those verses that some, I think, like the Roman Catholic Church, have taken and abused in a sort of usurping of power that isn't theirs. Others essentially have thrown the verse away and not wanted to recognize the value of it. But there is certainly a notion that the church has the keys of the kingdom in the sense of, insofar as they are administering those keys in accordance with biblical truth, in accordance with what God has had them to be doing, that they are to be formally receiving people and removing people. And I think that's the notion that is especially distasteful among our culture. I don't see too much problems when we formally receive somebody in a worship service and say, welcome, you're now members, yay. It's the other way, right? If there needs to be church discipline where somebody has began to live in a way that's contrary to their profession of faith and the elders have pleaded with the person to turn back to the Lord and they won't, then to have a removal of them. And it's interesting, and I think this is part of the notion here. Let's flip over to see this in action, an example of that removal in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. Nancy, why don't you read that for us?
5, 4 through 5?
Yep.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together, along with thy spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such as one to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh and the spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Now, if you read the rest of the context, you realize that the delivering them over to Satan is what I was just describing. It's a removal of them from the membership of the church. They're being removed from the congregation. And, of course, this is where people really get upset today, is when we do it publicly. But notice what it says when we're to do it, according to 1 Corinthians 5. When were they supposed to do this excommunication? What's the context?
When they're gathered together.
When they're gathered together. I've made the point at various times, this gathering language often is a formal idea. This is the synagoguing together, when they are assembled together. When they come in their assembly, that's where they're to do this removal from them. Now, I'm not saying there may not be certain circumstances where there needs to be some prudence associated with matters in terms of how excommunications happen. There may be circumstances where the spirit of this is honored in other ways, but certainly in a general idea, we formally receive people into the church, and we formally remove people from the church when a discipline matter comes. And part of this is to even honor the purity of the faith and the church, because if there's somebody, for example, who's scandalously living in the sense of they're going around saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a member of such and such church, and yet they're living very unchristianly. What do we know non-believers do? They say, those hypocrite Christians, right? They say, look, that guy's a member there, and he's just, you know, those Christians are all hypocrites. And it brings shame on the body of Christ. And so then, having already publicly recognized them as a member, there's certainly a value, prudence, and wisdom to publicly recognize them as not a member. And so this is all kind of associated matters here of the formal nature of receiving members, but also on the flip side of removing members. Of course, I love, I think we need to look at this one, 2 Corinthians 3:8. Likely, 2 Corinthians 3:8 is talking about this same member from 1 Corinthians. If it's not, well, you can see the analogy nonetheless. 2 Corinthians, actually, let's look at 2 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, what did I say? 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 8. Who's got that for me? Marlon.
And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him.
So, you know, a couple things to note here. More than anything, I wanted us to read that to remind us, as we just talked about the uncomfortable subject of church discipline, that we hope this is what ends up happening. Right? We hope and pray that the person realizes they need to return to the Lord, and that they repent and return. And when that happens, just as much as we formally remove them, we should formally receive them and rejoice together. And I even notice here in verse 6 the language of the majority. The majority. How did they, anybody remember how they handled excommunication under the old covenant? Stone them, that's right. And there are certain passages where it's very clear that the elders would be the ones to make the decision that they are guilty of stoning. Who does the stoning then? Interesting, yeah. It doesn't say the elders just do the stoning.
Everyone
was to pick up stones, and it was the punishment inflicted by the majority. Under the old covenant, there was an opportunity to be restored. Under the new covenant, praise God, a language in 1 Corinthians that really is echoing back to old covenant stoning and cutting off gets applied here in this situation. Expel them from your midst, but then if they repent and return, receive them and welcome them and comfort them and reaffirm your love to them. And so it's a wonderful thing seen in the new covenant how those principles get applied. So again, I think this is all part of the same sort of scope that we're dealing with in this first point. This notion of formally receiving people, formally removing people. Look at one other aspect. So this is sort of another way we can think of the fittingness of this. Is let's flip over to Deuteronomy 6:13. The fittingness of having a formal profession of faith in the context of a worship scenario, worship service. Deuteronomy 6:13. Jeff, why don't you read that?
You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name.
So, a couple aspects here of this. I could quote you other Old Covenant passages where this is very clear too, that they weren't forbidden from making oaths or vows, but if they did an oath or a vow, they better do it in the name of the Lord. And if you notice here, it says, him you shall serve. Does any of your translations say something different than him you shall serve? well, that's probably the last part, but so serve is one of these important words that, depending on your translations, often gets just translated as serve, but some of the other translations will translate it as worship. Serve and worship, under the Hebrew language particularly, but we see it, and we've seen it in Hebrews, serve and worship, that's how they described worship. They described it as service. The priests did their service. They did their worship, which is why when we think of the word worship from a Reformed standpoint, we don't have in mind just the praise songs that we do in the time, right? We have this bigger thing of everything associated with the service of the Lord in terms of our rituals, our elements in which we give unto God or receive unto God. And so that service idea, which is represented for us in the sense of what time does service start, right? What time does service start? We could also say what time does worship start, right? But that's that same idea. And it's a little bit different than I think of how we think of service in English. But it is that worship service idea. Much my point. My point is summarized very nicely here. Westminster Confession of Faith 22. A lawful oath is part of religious worship. A lawful oath is part of religious worship. It goes on to say, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. And so, acknowledging the warnings Jesus gave against flippantly making oaths that, frankly, you intended to break. Acknowledging that, we need to be careful not to do that. The Bible certainly has this notion that there is a fitting time to make solemn oaths and vows. And when we do so, ultimately to recognize it is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. That's what the confession says. That's what this Deuteronomy passage references. And so to recognize that, of course, makes it something fitting then to do in a corporate assembly setting. That we're getting up and making a solemn profession of faith before God and many witnesses. Kind of like what 1 Timothy passage said. So, realizing we've got 4 minutes left, I have things to say under point B. I've covered the things I was going to say under point A. Any questions on point A? Because I don't think we're going to get to point B today. Okay, then I guess I'll say a few things about point B since so we have a couple more minutes. But I'll dig into it more for point B. Maybe to start saying, in point B, it mentions creeds that are true to the Word of God, creeds that are true to the Word of God, such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. In the back of our hymnals, we've got the big ecumenical creeds. These are there for a reason. And the three big ones that we find are going to be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, if you're not as familiar with it, especially deals with the Trinity. These have had a long-standing use in the church, and we can make use of them, it says, insofar as they are true to the Word of God. it's kind of like, and I try to, this theme's kind of been there along the way. Song, if we sing a song that's outside the Bible, it needs to be scriptural. Prayer. We don't have to pray just the prayers that are in the Bible, but they need to be biblical. Preaching. We don't just preach the sermons that are in the Bible, but we preach from a text, right? But it's not like I have to, instead of writing a sermon myself, I have to only use one that's already pre-written in the Bible. I can preach as long as it's biblical. And the same thing in terms of confession of faith, right? We can use passages of Scripture to confess our faith, but we can also use human written confessions insofar as they're biblical. If they're not biblical, then certainly we can't, right? One of the things you'll see at some of these churches that have gone theologically liberal, look at some of the things they use under their confessions of faith, and you'll be aghast. so there certainly is a situation where you could run into that. Now, of course, in our church, historically, and I'm a big fan of this, I think it's really great. For the most part, our confessions that we use each week actually do are just literal scripture passages. Most of them being the, quote, faithful sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles. And those faithful sayings were presumably used for this very purpose, to make profession and confession, especially corporately, in the gathering of the saints. They're even commended unto us, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's right. These are literally being commended to us. They certainly can be helpful in that regard. So we're going to look at also some other scripture passages next week that could be helpful along the lines of a confession. We see it in the Psalms, essentially Psalms that are effectively confessions of faith. We'll look more about some of these different resources that are available for us. And then we'll think practically some of the value of confessions. That's kind of where we're headed for next week. And then after that, we'll get into the notion of giving of offerings. So, any other questions? I got about one minute left here. Sarah?
To become a member of the OPC, do you have to agree to the Nicene Creed? Do you have to agree in your membership to those creeds?
That's a good question. In the OPC official vows, there's no statement that they have to literally affirm those creeds. I would say, though, that the membership questions, what's summarized of the faith in those membership questions, are consistent with what you find in those creeds. So, though it's not officially stated like that, it's effectively of that sort. Now, if somebody were to find something specific, a minutia in the creed, and say, oh, I don't agree with this particular phrase, and it's not necessarily something that is listed within our membership questions, and our session doesn't deem that specific little phrase to be at the heart and essentials of the Christian faith, then we could certainly still receive someone in that regard with that understanding. So what we're looking for as a session, a credible profession of the Christian faith, as we so understand the Christian faith, as summarized from our standpoint, from our elders, we actually affirm the doctrinal standards in the Westminster Standards, which are much more elaborate than any of those creeds. But wouldn't find conflict with those creeds. So even in the OPC, we don't actually the elders don't even take a vow to those creeds, but it seems hard to affirm the Westminster Standards if you don't already agree with what's in those creeds. So, yeah. Good. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge our faith in you, that you are our Lord and our Savior. Lord, as we make that confession, certainly in a corporate way every time we gather, we pray, Lord, that it would be the confession of our hearts, that it would be true to what we hold deep inside, and that we would live accordingly, live in light of it. And as we make those declarations each week together, especially corporately, we pray, Lord, it would serve to exalt and magnify and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.